It's about 4:30 in the afternoon and hungry somewhere. I think that's where Rodney and Gay and Danny and Joanne and Elizabeth and Becky and Tracy Pierce and the rest of their entourage are. I hope they're having a great time. Think for a minute about the things that are sure in your life. Think for a minute about the things that are sure in your life. What are they? What are you sure of? Sometimes the things we're sure of are the things that we take for granted every day. Things that we don't really think about too much. Like, you know, every morning I walk in the kitchen and I hit the light switch and the lights come on. And then I go to the sink and I move the faucet and water comes out. Not only that, but it's water that you can put in a glass and drink. It's clean water. I used to go to the grocery store and know that I could find my favorite brand of strawberry yogurt popsicles. But these days it's a little bit hit and miss. Sometimes they're there and sometimes they're not. It seemed to be especially true 6 months ago. You just couldn't find them anywhere. And I would go all over the city trying to find those popsicles. Sometimes I find myself standing there at the last aisle in Food Lion in the ice cream section, muttering to myself, what's going on? Where are my strawberry yogurt popsicles? You know? Sounds pretty trivial. And it is. It's not life or death, you know. But at 8:15 every night when I go to the ice box and pop it open looking for my evening treat and realize that I ate the last one the night before, you know. And yes, I'm a creature of habit. You see, we've grown accustomed to being reasonably sure about a lot of things. Things that we don't stop to think about very much. We become reasonably sure that our lives will go on as usual day after day. And in the process, and here is kind of a subtle danger, we become reasonably sure of ourselves. That is, until something bigger comes along than just the availability of your favorite brand of whatever it is. Last week in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, we looked into the second coming of Christ. And the Bible has a lot to say about it. And because the Bible has a lot to say about it, and because people are so interested in that, there's been a lot written about it. As Christians, we can be sure that Christ is coming back, because he promised he would. And at the same time, as much as we want to be sure of the timing, we can't nail it down. Paul tells us that the day won't come until the lawless one is revealed. And you know, day after day, the lawlessness seems to increase and the restraint seems to become less and less. And so we ask, are these signs that the end is drawing near? Maybe. But Jesus says, no one knows the hour or the day. The Thessalonians are struggling. They aren't so sure their lives will go on the same way day after day. They're being persecuted on account of their newfound faith. And at the same time, there's this deceptive message that is circulating saying that Christ has already come. Did they miss his coming? Can they be sure that Jesus will really come for them the way Paul said he would? In one of his letters, the Apostle Peter tells us that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Do you see the danger in becoming reasonably sure that day after day, everything will continue just as it always has? And you know, really, Peter's warning to us is probably more in line with the kind of deception that we face in these days. Everything's just like it's always been, you know. I can still go to the grocery store and usually find my strawberry yogurt popsicles. I turn the water on. I turn the lights on. Everything, you know, I get a paycheck every week. Everything is okay. With these things as our frame of reference, again, I ask you the question, what are the things in your life that you're really sure of? So let's read the passage. We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 17. Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by a letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take the words of this letter, this prayer that Paul lifts up for these believers in Thessalonica, and may we hear them as if he is speaking them to us this morning by your Spirit. Help me, Lord, as I open this word. Use me as a vessel. Open all of our hearts by your Spirit to not only hear, to not only understand, but to apply these things to our life. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. And so, as Paul does in all his letters, he prays for the Thessalonians. And if you want to just take an exercise and go through everything that Paul has written, all his letters, and look for his prayers, you will find a model for how we should pray. In the face of their troubles, he encourages them by reminding them of what is sure. And he exhorts them to hang on to these things. And so this morning we're going to look into this prayer, and what we'll find are the only really sure things we need as we wait for Christ. And as we wait for Christ, I want you to remember that we're not just sitting in a holding pattern like we're looking for a place to land. We're waiting and we're hoping. And as we're hoping, we are also allowing that hope to lead and guide our lives so we can be faithful until he comes. The first thing that we can be sure of, really sure of, is the surety of God and salvation. So let's look at verse 13 again. "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits." Now, in some translations, it uses this phrase. It says, "because from the beginning God chose you." Because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. When Paul prays, he doesn't focus on the circumstances of a given situation. He focuses on God. Always on God. We'll see that as we go through this message this morning. The beginning of this prayer is similar to the beginning of his prayer in chapter 1. And there Paul prays, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you brothers." And here he prays, "But we ought always to thank God for you brothers." Notice the little word, "but." It's there to make sure that our future, we know that our future is not the same as the future of those people who have rejected God's word to them. It's there to make sure we know that no matter what we face, God is bigger. Times are hard, but God. And whatever the circumstances, we give thanks to God. If you've ever been to my house and sat in my den, you know that kind of that opening between our den and our little dining room there's a needle point that hangs on the wall above that opening. And it says, count it all joy. James 1:4. My mother did that needlepoint. And I grew up as a teenager. I lived upstairs. I'd come down the steps. And right there at the landing before you took the last little turn to go down into our den, my mother had that little needlepoint. Count it all joy. I walked by it so many times and paid no attention to it. What it really means is no matter what's going on, God is bigger. Count it all joy. Why does Paul immediately turn to thanksgiving when this small group of young believers is under attack? You know, you can go to one of Paul in his letter, I think it's in the 2 Corinthians, and Paul counts all these things that he's endured, you know, shipwreck, beaten. The last thing that he mentions, and he says, basically he says, and I cannot stop worrying about all the churches that I have planted. So why does Paul immediately turn to thanksgiving when this small group of young believers is under attack? If you've ever read Paul's letters, you know what he says in 1 Corinthians. He says, we were under a burden far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we felt we were under the sentence of death, in order that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Did you hear that? So when Paul uses this word, but, to begin this prayer, he's reminding these people that because you can be sure of God's salvation, you can know that everything's going to be all right. Back in chapter 1, he gives thanks for their growing faith. Here, he gives thanks because in love, God chose them as first fruits to be saved. We may be uncertain of what's coming in these uncertain times, but one thing we can know with great certainty is the surety of God and salvation. And we can be sure as his beloved because we have been chosen from the beginning. We are the first fruits. We can talk about what it means to be chosen. We can talk about what election means. But we can't escape the fact that God Almighty does as he pleases. Why do we call him God Almighty? Because he does as he pleases. And that's part of what it means when we say God is sovereign. But his sovereign saving work is not impersonal. It is always connected to his goodness and love. Did you see it? Paul says we are loved by the Lord. Our theology, whatever we believe about God, is important. But I don't really think that's what Paul is pressing into here. More than anything, you know, you stop and you think, these people didn't know who John Calvin was. And that's where we get a lot of our you know, election and our chosen from the beginning of the world. That part of our theology, Paul had been with them for 3 or 4 Sundays. And so what Paul is pressing into more than anything else is he's encouraging the Thessalonians. He wants them to know that in their uncertainty, there is one thing that is sure. Their salvation. And it's sure because it's God's doing. And because it is sure and solid and dependable. Notice what comes next. God's work in salvation is connected to the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So in one sense, when we are saved, our sanctification is complete. We are chosen and we are saved through Jesus' finished work on the cross. And because of that, we have been saved and set apart, sanctified to serve God. We are his chosen people. But there's something else to our sanctification, and it's God's ongoing work. Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, he said, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And when will it be completed? At the day of Christ. You see how these things work together? They're waiting on the return of Christ. And all the time, God has saved them, he is sanctifying them, and he continues to do this work until the day of Christ. God will not stop his saving, sanctifying work on you until Christ returns. And we can be sure of this because God is faithful. He always finishes what he starts. I'm glad of that. One of the hardest things for me to do sometimes, I love a project, okay? Sometimes I have a hard time finishing a project. Right? And the thing that I probably hate the most about working on a project is that you have to clean up every day. And if you want to be able to find your stuff the next day, you need to put them back where they belong. You see, God never tires. Never tires of being faithful to us in this process of making us more and more like Christ. And Paul tells us we are saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You see, salvation isn't a one-off proposition. I'm afraid that some of the ways that we present the gospel lends itself to that way of thinking. You know, we give an invitation, you come to the front of the church, and the church that we were part of for about 18 years in Ellery, you sat down at the front, and they had a little clipboard, and they had a little card, and you filled out the card, and you put the card in the offering plate, and you were done. You know, I'm saved. I got it, you know, going on. I can just go on with my life. But salvation and sanctification are a package. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, "If it was possible for you to be saved without sanctification, it would be a curse to you instead of a blessing. If such a thing were possible, I cannot conceive of more lamentable condition than for a man to have the happiness of salvation without the holiness of it. Happily, it is not possible. If you could be saved from the consequences of sin, but not from the sin itself and its power and pollution, it would be no blessing to you." Take it a little bit further. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." And this is the difference between sureness of self and sureness of God. When it's sureness of self, it's all up to me. I have to work to be perfect. I have to try to do the right thing. I have to try not to sin, trying in my own effort and failing again and again. And the more we understand that God has saved us through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and that he wants to work in us as we trust him, the more we learn to allow the process of his sanctifying work to have its way in us. We yield to him. We turn our lives over to his care and control. And when we do that, we learn to give our life to God in obedience. It's surrendering your life to God through the controlling presence of the Holy Spirit. And look at the end of verse 13. You are saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit through belief in the truth. We love the truth of God, and we meditate on it day and night while we wait and watch. And that part of the process is our part of the process. You know, if you go back to those verses 1 through 12, you'll see that it says that the people who refused God's call to salvation, it says they did not love the truth. And what Paul is telling us here is that because God has saved us, because he is sanctifying us, we enter into the process with him as we believe in the truth. And so we love the truth. We meditate on it day and night while we wait and watch. We believe. We believe and keep on believing. And we reach the end of our life, we can rest in the surety of God's salvation. This morning when I picked up this little book, it's the book I use to put my pages in when I preach. And usually the last time I use the book, the pages from the last time I spoke are still in it. And so I have to take them out and I have to put the new pages in. And the last time I used this little book was at Catherine's mom's funeral. And I only say that because we're pointing to the surety of our salvation. And at the end of our lives, when it's not just a matter of, can I find my favorite strawberry yogurt popsicle, but when I lay down and I can't get out of the bed anymore, what do I want to be sure of? Catherine's mom was sure. I just thought that was neat this morning, that when I went to change the pages, the last thing in this book was her funeral. And that brings us to verse 14. Surety of the gospel. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can trust the surety of your salvation because you can trust the surety of the gospel. I've discovered that the best commentary of Scripture is Scripture. You see, the Old Testament informs what we see Jesus doing in the gospel. And Jesus informs what we see in Paul's letters. And one of the best ways to sometimes understand what Paul is saying in his letters is to read the rest of Paul's letters. When Paul says he called you to this through the gospel here in Thessalonians, we can also look at Ephesians 1 and hear Paul pray that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. You see, Paul only knows one way to pray. And he prays this way in all of his letters. Paul always points to the sureness of God, the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe. You see, Paul wants us to understand that we were created to depend on him and to point to the glory of God. Because he called us into this salvation, and he called us through the glory of the gospel. What is the glory of the gospel? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, the light of the gospel is the glory of Christ. The gospel is the glory of Christ. The gospel is the perfect life of Christ, offered as a sacrifice on the cross. When it says the light of the gospel is the glory of Christ, of light, when you go in the kitchen and you turn on the light in the morning and it's dark outside, you can see what's going on. The light of the gospel is the glory of Christ. When we look at Christ, we can see what the gospel is. He suffered once for sins, the righteousness for the unrighteous to bring us to God. He was crucified, he died, he was dead and buried, and on the third day he rose victorious from the grave so that whoever believes in him should not die but have eternal life. The light of the gospel is the glory of Christ. In 1864, Horatius Bonar, now I don't even know who the guy is, he was a preacher, okay? I found this quote as I was doing my research. He wrote these words. and they're profound. He said, the secret of a believer's holy walk is his continual recurrence to the blood of the surety. There's that word, surety. And his daily communion with a crucified and risen Lord. All divine life and all precious fruits of it, pardon, peace, and holiness, spring from the cross. All fancied sanctification, which does not arise wholly from the blood of the cross, is nothing better than legalism. And D.A. Carson says of this quote from Bonar, he says, Bonar's charge cuts painfully across the grain of our day. That part of us that we become reasonably sure of ourselves. And perhaps his antiquated language might give us a much needed new angle of focus. In other words, y'all need an attitude change. You need to change what you're looking at as the things that you're sure of. We need a new angle of focus as we cling to the ancient sinner in a world influenced by media-driven sureness of self. The surety of God's salvation was accomplished through the surety of the gospel, the blood of the surety. And if that wasn't enough, the ultimate purpose, the goal of our salvation, is that we might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you as a kid ever went outside and took a magnifying glass and got a leaf or something and took that thing and caught the sun and you focused that little beam coming through that magnifying glass and held it there? If you held it there long enough, what would happen? Catch on fire. And I think that's a beautiful picture of how we share in the glory of Christ. He shines through us. And Paul says again in this same passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. You think about that. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and somehow God let light shine out of darkness. Has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. And then the Apostle John says this. He said, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So we have the surety of God in salvation because God has chosen us. It's him who's done the work. We have the surety of the gospel because the good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ and his finished work, not our own effort. And then in verse 15, we see this. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. We have the surety of the word. And this is where we take what we believe about our salvation and the gospel and we live it out. We hold on to the truth. We love the truth because the truth points us to the gospel and salvation. The surety of the word is what we hold on to. And what does that mean? It means that we check everything over and against the word of God. And people may, in fact, that's what was going on in these first 12 verses of this chapter. People were saying, hey, I've got this word, and I just need to tell you that Christ has already come. And so Paul hears about this, and so he writes, and he says, you need to hold on to what we tell you. George Whitefield, the great preacher, in late 1743, his first child, a son, was born. And he and his wife Elizabeth Whitfield had a strong impression that God was telling him that the child would grow up to also be a preacher of the everlasting gospel. In view of this divine insurance, this strong impression, he He gave his son the name John after John the Baptist, whose mother was also named Elizabeth. When John Whitfield was born, George baptized his son before a large crowd and preached a sermon on the great works that God would do through his son. He knew that cynics were sneering at his prophecies, and he ignored them. Then at just 4 months old, his son died suddenly of a seizure. The Whitfields were, of course, grief-stricken, but George was particularly convicted about how wrong he had been to count his inward impulses and intuitions as being essentially equal to God's word. He realized he had led his congregation into the same disillusioning mistake. Whitfield had interpreted his own feelings and his understandable and powerfully fatherly pride and joy in his son and his hopes for him as God speaking to his heart. Not long afterward, he wrote a wrenching prayer for himself that God would render this mistaken parent more cautious, more sober-minded, more experienced in Satan's devices, and consequently more useful in his future labors to the church. The lesson here is not that God never guides through thoughts or prompts us to choose wise courses of action, but that we cannot be sure he is speaking to us unless we read it in the scripture. And this was the problem that Paul was addressing in verses 1 through 12. People said they had a word from God, but it wasn't from God. In fact, it says it was from Satan. They said Christ had already come, but he hadn't. The surety of the word is how we communicate with God. Spending time in the word of God is spending time with God. God is not silent. Still speaks. And if you want to know what God is saying, go to the Word of God. I don't have a two-way conversation with Catherine based on what I think she's not saying. Did you hear that? I don't do that with anybody. I don't have a two-way conversation with anyone based on what I think or feel like they're saying, but they're not saying it. We can communicate with God through prayer, conditioned by holding on to God's word given to us in the Bible. And as we do, we learn that prayer is not so much learning to express ourselves as it is learning to hear from God. And as we hear, we learn how to respond to God. And so every morning when I wake up and I open the Word of God, I pray prayer that Paul prays for us in Ephesians 1:17. Father, give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. And when I ask this, I'm sure that God hears me because his word says so. And this is the confidence. This is the confidence. This is why we can be sure. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Father, give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Do you think God wants you to know him? If you ask him for that, would he give you a stone? No. He's going to hear that prayer, and he's going to answer that prayer. Paul closes this section with one of his two benedictions in this letter. The Latin for benediction means to speak well. So notice how Paul speaks well here. Verse 16. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and work. Again, first I want you to notice the emphasis. It's not so much on the request as it is on the giver of the request. The emphasis is on Jesus Christ and God the Father. We are saved so that we can serve, but it is God who strengthens us and encourages us for the work. throughout this sermon, I have intentionally emphasized Paul's prayer because his prayers are examples for us. They teach us that our emphasis, our effort, should not be so much on what we need, but rather it should be on the one who is strong to provide it. So how can I be sure of God's salvation? How can I be sure of the gospel? And how can I be sure of God's word? Because all of what God does is ultimately and finally conditioned by his love and grace. Do you see that? What are the things that you're sure of in your life? When Catherine and I lived in that place, A-Land, we always had a to-go bag packed. And in our to-go bag, we had our passport, we had U.S. dollars in cash, other important documents, we had some clothes, and we kept it in a little bag under the bed, just in case, in the grand scheme of things, we might need to leave in a hurry. We weren't so reasonably sure of ourselves that day after day things would always be as they were the day before. So, what are the takeaways? What do we need to put in our to-go bag? C.S. Lewis, in his book, A Grief Observed, wrote, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life or death for you." You know, this morning as I was finishing up my preparation, I thought, you know, every good biblical message should always have those two things in it. An emphasis on God, three things, an emphasis on God and the fact that we live because we can be sure of him, and we can be sure of him even in death. So what are the things in your life that you need to submit to the surety of God? We can be sure of God's salvation because he chose us. This is real love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. 1 John 4:10. We can be sure of the gospel because the good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ in his finished work, not our own effort. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you should also consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ. We can be sure of God's word because God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given us his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Father, we thank you of the surety of your salvation. We thank you for the surety of the gospel. We thank you for the surety of your word. Father, in this life where people offer us so many other things that we might be tempted to put our faith in, that we might be tempted even to be sure of ourselves, we pray that you would help us through the sanctifying work of your Spirit, and through belief in the truth, that you would help us to cling to you, the only thing that we can be sure of, the only person that we can be sure of. Father, we thank you for this word this morning from Paul. In Jesus' name, amen.